A sentence from a gust from the city of God, and I think as we approach the section on authority structures, he has the right perspective on this. Part of it I quoted as the epigraph for the chapter in the book. But listen to these words of Augustine. In the family of the just who live by faith and are as yet pilgrims journeying on to the celestial city, even those who rule serve those they seem to command. For they rule not from a love of power, but from a sense of the duty they owe to others, not because they are proud of authority, but because they love mercy. Servant leadership has become something of a cliche in the last decade, but it actually goes back to Augustine. It's a rather remarkable perspective. It represents the New Testament perspective clearly on authority structures, and it's very helpful. They rule not from a love of power, but from a sense of the duty they owe to others, not because they are proud of authority, but because they love mercy. Father in heaven, we thank you for the institutions that you have ordained for human flourishing, for the family, for the civil government, for the church. We recognize that you have placed some in authority over others for our own good. We pray that we may respond biblically to these principles, that as we ourselves are in positions of authority, that we may serve those to whom you commit to our care. Be with us in this class, especially, we pray, as we think through the important area of marriage and the family. We ask that you will be our guide. May your Spirit teach us and lead us on level ground, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, before we get into the topic of marriage and the family, let me say just a word about Christian social ethics. The Bible is concerned not just with the personal virtues of the individual, that's of course a key to many things, or the interpersonal relations of loving our neighbor, but also the Bible is concerned with the social structures of human beings living in community. God has made us to be community people. And so he has ordained three primary institutions for our life in this world. Institutions which we, if we attend to the way God has set them up, we flourish. This is in exposition of the fifth commandment. In the Christian tradition since the Middle Ages, and it works well. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the land that the Lord your God gives you. And we have seen in that, I think rightly, the principle of that commandment is the rightful exercise of authority in the divinely ordained social structures. It's the rightful exercise of authority. It's ordained by God. It's to be exercised rightfully, and there's just not any old way to exercise the office to which one is called. And it calls forth the appropriate response of respect. Preeminently, honor your father and your mother. The three institutions that God has ordained as structures for human flourishing are the family, the state, and the church. We will deal with the first of those two in this class. The church, there's a whole other course on ecclesiology where we expand that particular structure. But we're concerned about family and church in this class. And it involves our theory of social transformation. We live in a fallen world, but there is redemptive healing, substantial healing in every area of life. My threefold approach to social transformation is that it has always these three components. Personal renewal. You can't have a good community, you can't have a good society without good persons. And so the gospel comes first with its regenerating power and renewing power in the individual. And we may never minimize the importance of personal renewal in terms of social transformation. But it's more than that, and I think that ecclesial practice is the second component. that the people of God as a community are called to demonstrate. As Schaefer called it, a pilot plan of what true community living should look like. And so our own practice in the body of Christ, those who've been personally renewed by God's grace and are being renewed, I don't take this as strictly for regeneration. It also includes progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification occurs in the body of Christ. So ecclesial practice is an important component of social transformation. But there is, finally, an interest in structural reform. Institutions become deformed by sin, and Christians have an interest, really a calling, an obligation, as we are salt and light in the society in which we live, to move toward structural reform in a way that's persuasive, not imposing our views on others, but persuading others of the legitimacy, the need, the value, the beauty of structural reform according to the will of God. So in the two areas that we're dealing with in terms of family and state, I'm concerned that we not only have personal renewal in our own lives and demonstrate in our ecclesial practice what community living is, but also there is a legitimate area where we must be concerned about the structural reform, given the opportunities that we have under our form of government especially. I'll elaborate on that when we come to the political area, but I offer those three components for your reflection. Any viable approach to social transformation needs all three of these components. Typically, they are pulled apart, and one will emphasize regeneration, another will emphasize the church as a parabolic community, the other will lay all its emphasis on society. Actually, you need all three. There's no reason why these are should be pulled apart as distinct approaches to social transformation. Look at it holistically, all three are part of that. So we have a very great concern that we understand the structure of marriage and the family as God has ordained it. Marriage and the family is a creation ordinance. It is not just for the people of God. It comes to its full flower among God's people. But it's also a social institution in the world. And we have a very great concern to see that it conform to the will of God as revealed both in nature and in Scripture. So I begin the section on marriage and the family with looking at the structure of the family. For short, I'll just call this family structure. To understand, according to Scripture, what the family is as a normative institution ordained by God. And the basic social norm for the family is the creation ordinance stated in Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I think the first part of that verse, the leaving, points us to a structure that's established as a social unit that supersedes the existing parental structure. You know, these verses in Genesis are very compact. They state in terms of principle a fundamental theological thought. And this particular verse is far-reaching in its implications for our doctrine of marriage and the family. The fact that the emphasis falls on the man leaving his father and mother indicates that there is a new social unit being formed here. Of course, the woman also leaves, but it's important in terms of the way in which the authority structure works that we recognize that an independent social unit is being established in marriage. Marriage quite apart from children, establishes a new social unit. It is the social unit in which God desires children to be brought forth in and nurtured in the faith for those who are believers. But it is an ordinance that God has established that is appears very early in Scripture, right at the beginning, and is assumed throughout as a normative structure. That is the marriage, what we now call the marriage-based family, the marriage-based two-parent family. It begins at least with two parents. Children are brought into the world. A parent may die and the family continues. Divorce further complicates this, but the family continues. But the basic idea is the family as a marriage-based social unit that's established in this creation ordinance. There are the idea that it is entered into in a socially sanctioned way with the assumption that it's going to be permanent. It is a sexually exclusive, permanent unit. And so the first aspect of the structure of the family is established in this in the creation ordinance, is assumed all through the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't take time to defend the idea of marriage as a heterosexual union and family as the biological or legally adopted children that follow in that union. It's simply the assumption everywhere. Honor your father and your mother. In the list of duties in Deuteronomy, in the Proverbs, by Jesus' teaching example, you see that everywhere. But not only is it in the Bible as a creation ordinance and assumed everywhere in the Bible as the normative structure for the family, it historically has been recognized globally. I cite in the footnote the work of Yale anthropologist George Peter Murdoch, who about 1950 made a study, a cross-cultural study of 250 societies, and he found in all of them the nuclear family unit, husband, wife, and children, as a distinct social entity serving typical function. Even where, in cultures where there is polygamy, that nuclear unit, I think that he may have coined the term nuclear. Yeah, the idea is that this family relationship may exist in more extended relationships, but nevertheless, cross-cultural study, the most thorough that's ever been done, found the nuclear family in all those societies. And about that same time, you have in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights a recognition that the family is the primary social unit. So it's not just biblically that you have that recognition. It has been by family, meaning the marriage-based family, is well-nigh universal up until recent times, up until about 1970, where this has been challenged in Western cultures. I want to read a statement here. It dates from 1965. Just listen to this for a moment. The family is the cornerstone of our society. More than any other force, it shapes the attitudes, the hopes, the ambitions, and the values of the child. When the family collapses, it is the children that are usually damaged. When it happens on a massive scale, the community itself is crippled. Well, who's that? Is that James Dobson? Well, I gave it away in, say, 1965, but that's Lyndon Johnson. That's his Howard University speech. It was written by Daniel Patrick Moynihan, and it was common understanding of what is meant by the family. Is the marriage-based family intended as a permanent social institution? But now, what was a commonplace in 1965, by 1980 had become cantankerous. Now, it's conventional in 1965 that you can talk about the family and everybody knows what you're talking about. But by the time Carter wanted to have his White House conference on the family, people began to protest. There isn't one norm for the family. And so he had to call it the White House Conference on Families, in the plural, because empirically there are all sorts of different relations now in which children may or may not be raised that need to be taken into account. So we move from a normative definition of the family to a redefinition of the family in order to fit changing social practice. So one definition runs like this: child rearers and children in permanent residence. So the sexual relationship and the marital relationship in that definition of family is beside the point. But basically, family is are child rearers and children in permanent residence. Well, that radically changes the idea of the family. I think that people have somewhat backed off of that now, and so you have much more tendency to speak of the family as a normative social unit. But that that literature is still around, and it still has its effects in working its way out in undermining what we understand by the traditional family. Traditional family is not something that was in the 50s in terms of the particular cultural forms that developed in, or in the Victorian age. The traditional family is the marriage-based two-parent family. Okay? That's the way traditional family should be understood. Within that structure, there are many ways in which it may be worked out in terms of what a family looks like, in terms of the functions that it fulfills. But the basic idea of the family, what I call in the book the conjugal family, that hasn't caught on. I now speak of the marriage-based family. I got that from Alan Keyes. He's very strong on that point, that the historic black commitment to the marriage-based family is something that he wants to recapture. And I think it's a good term. Marriage-based, ideally two-parent family. We recognize that sometimes a parent dies, leaving a single parent involved. But what this family structure opposes is the idea of intentionally bringing children into the world outside of that committed relationship that is intended to be permanent between a man and a woman. Which leads me into my second point here, is to look at the marriage covenant. And I think this also is Genesis 2:24. This is the cleaving aspect. Cleaving has that dual sense of affection and loyalty. It's affectionate loyalty. And it's elsewhere expressed in the Old Testament as the covenant. The marriage covenant, especially in Malachi. Malachi is a protest against divorce, of breaking faith. Because though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, the real horror in divorce is the infidelity to the marriage covenant, the cleaving aspect of Genesis 2:24. So in this covenant, a man and a woman pledge themselves unreservedly to be companions and partners in a common life and conjugal love. And as we will note when we get to marriage and divorce, Jesus says that the two are no longer two, but they are now one flesh, joined together by God in this marriage covenant. In the book, I trace form in English of the marriage service back to the 14th century. I think it can be traced back farther, but it goes back at least to the 14th century. That's the age of Chaucer. It's divided into the espousals and the nuptials. We still have that. We say in the marriage servant, will you have this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And will you cleave only to her as long as you both shall, and live in the marriage according to God's ordinance as long as you both shall live? Well, that technically, that's a remnant of the betrothal ceremony that originally was separated from the nuptial. And then it goes on, I take you to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold in sickness and in health, in richer or poorer, for better or for worse, as long as we both shall live. Well, that really captures the biblical idea of covenant. When I did the research on that, found that we had the Anglican material at Concordia. It was a big book that has all these services, and so I, you know, rushed down there to get this out and got out the marriage service, and it's all in Latin. This is not going to be very helpful to me. So I'm thumbing through it trying to find the vows, and all of a sudden, there they are in Middle English. They're the same as we have them today, except for the spelling. One or two changes. They're in a footnote if you want to pursue that. Well, why is that? Well, the service is all in Latin, but when it comes to what people really need to know what they're doing, you know, in making their covenant, it's in the vernacular. It's in English, so everybody understands what's going on when it comes to the making of the marriage covenant. It's different from a contract. It's a whole person-to-person commitment. There were contracts in the ancient Near East. We've got a record of one that comes from about 440 B.C., the contract of Mibtihiah's third marriage. Mibtihiah was a Jewish woman who married into the Egyptians. And it's interesting. This is her third marriage is to a man named Ashur. And he says, she is my wife, and I am her husband from this day forever. Then it goes on to say, should Mibtihiah tomorrow or another day stand up in a congregation and say, I divorce my husband Ashur, well, the price of the divorce shall be upon her head. And should Ashur tomorrow or another day stand up in a congregation and say, I divorce my wife Mibtihiah, he shall forfeit her bride price, and all that she has brought in with her she shall take out, shred and thread, on one day at one stroke, and shall go whither she will without suit or process. It's an early prenuptial agreement. And it is supposing the very real liability this is, Mibtihiah's third marriage, that it's not going to be permanent. And so you take care, the rich take care of the economic arrangements in such cases. So prenuptial agreements aren't new, but they're foreign to the Bible. They're foreign to the idea of personal commitment that you have in the biblical idea of covenant. Now, I think we need to explore just a bit the question of when a couple is married. And so I have an excursus here that goes beyond what I said in the book. When you look at the biblical material on marriage, you will observe that there is, first, the personal commitment, technically the betrothal, a covenant to unite as man and wife. And that is socially recognized. Everyone knew who was betrothed to another person. It was a public event. But it was the personal commitment to be united as husband and wife. And it's followed by, typically, public celebration. Public celebration, the wedding feast. The six times in the in the Gospels, wedding refers to the feast, one time to marriage. And it is the way the covenant is, the way marriage comes about in the Bible. It involves the twofold aspect of personal commitment and public celebration. Or at the very least, public declaration. I think if we want to define marriage in modern terms, the key is that there is both a personal commitment to the ordinance that God has instituted, sexually exclusive, lifelong union, but that also involves a public declaration of that intent. So I would define a marriage as publicly declared consent to live together as man and wife. Or to put it in the form of a sentence, publicly declared consent to live together as man and wife, or as husband and wife, constitutes a marriage and legitimizes sexual intercourse. Okay? Sexual intercourse doesn't constitute a marriage. It follows, in the normative way, the commitment and the public declaration of that that commitment. That's when a couple is married biblically and according to the ordinance of God. The sexual intercourse doesn't establish the marriage. It follows the commitment and the public declaration of commitment in a normative way. Now, sometimes sexual intercourse comes before the personal commitment, but it ought not to. And sexual intercourse without the commitment is not a marriage. There is some confusion about that because sexual intercourse is never casual in the Scriptures. It is always in some way uniting. So Paul says that against prostitution, don't you know that you're one body with the prostitute? It doesn't say one flesh. That would be saying too much. But there is, you are one body with the prostitute, and that ought not to be. But you're not married to the prostitute. You know, that's not the relationship that is established by sexual intercourse. Marriage is established by public declaration of personal commitment to marriage as a sexually exclusive permanent union. What do we say to couples who have had sexual intercourse? Well, they aren't married, and it may not be wise for them to become married. I mean, there has to be people have fallen into sin of various sorts, and that needs to be evaluated. Where couples have been cohabiting, there are two forms of cohabitation. Some couples make the personal commitment. They just don't go through the ceremony. But they are committed to marriage as an ordinance of God. That is a permanent life-long union. There's no way third parties can recognize that unless they declare their intent. Now, it used to be that if a couple stayed together long enough and put themselves forth as husband and wife, if they had on their mailbox Mr. and Mrs. Jones rather than Mr. Jones and Ms. Smith, after a certain amount of time, consent could be inferred. That's common law marriage. Now those laws are being questioned in some states, taking them off the books. But a couple who, under those circumstances, you will counsel couples that are cohabiting and have made a personal commitment to the essence of marriage. There's no way we can recognize that without a public declaration. It doesn't have to be a wedding. That's a celebration. It just has to be witnessed by two, so that we know where couples stand. We know how to treat them in terms of the church, but also in terms of society. Very important considerations when it comes to children, that authority structure is established so that we know who's responsible for these children. So it's you get the argument because of no fault divorce and the excessive divorce rate people not taking the promise to lifelong union seriously, that it's hypocritical. Well, somebody said hypocrisy is vice's nod to virtue, and so it's granted that some people take those vows lightly and don't intend a lifelong union. Doesn't mean that we can dispense with the idea of marriage as a permanent a union. And for it to be a socially recognized, and I would say an ecclesially recognized union, we have to know on what basis a couple is living together. And so we should seek to bring them around to public declaration of their basis. Now, if they've not made a public commitment, if they're just living together, then if one of those partners becomes a Christian, we need to tell them to either force the issue and become married, or rather to break off the relationship. It's not following God's norm. If they're both Christians, then we need to persuade them what marriage is, before we take them into the church. But I think that because there's we don't jump on them and stomp on them with both feet, but find out where they are in terms of this relationship, because they have various influences that may be at work. But we must uphold the biblical norm, and they're good reasons that are, for our good, that God has established that marriage be a covenant that is publicly registered and understood. So the leaving and cleaving, the leaving establishes the idea of family structure. A new social unit is being formed at the time of marriage. The cleaving points to the commitment, publicly declared commitment, to a permanent sexually exclusive union. My third point would emphasize the vocation of marriage. And that is, I think, captured if we unpack what one flesh means. It's there in seed form in Genesis 2:24. The marriage vocation is for the union of the couple. That's its first purpose. So I would put companionship here as the first calling of marriage. That's essentially what it's for. Now, I derive that from Genesis, beginning at Genesis 2:18, where the Lord says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an ezer corresponding to him." That's the Hebrew word that you already know. You already know because we have in the hymn, "Come Thou Fount," the second stanza, "Here I raise my Eben-Ezer," which is a stone of help. It's the same word that is used in Genesis 2:18 of the woman. "I will make him an Ezer corresponding to him." The idea of Ezer, you can see from that reference, is that it's not an assistant, let alone a menial assistant. It's not as God said it. It's not good that Adam to be so busy. I'll give him someone to help with the chores. It has more the connotation of a rescuer. God came to Israel's rescue, and Eve comes to Adam's rescue in his aloneness. Now, this is all of these things are reciprocal. The leaving is also on the part of the woman. The cleaving is also on the part of the man. And the helping is also the man and the woman. The Westminster Confession got it right when it said that marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. That's a very important phrase. It's the mutual help of husband and wife. This Genesis 2:18 has been overemphasized in one direction. That is, the woman is a helper of man, not just in the marriage relationship, but in all social relationships. I think you have in Genesis 2 the paradigm of marriage. Not all male-female relationships can be read into this verse. It's very important that we understand the mutuality of the help that the companionship of marriage is for. So that marriage encompasses several purposes, but I think biblically we must say that foremost is the union of the couple in a sexually complementary companionship designed for emotional and erotic fulfillment. That's what it's for. The Hebrew for corresponding to him is something like as the opposite to him. I think the best way to visualize it is to think of your two hands, in which they are obviously both hands. They're equal in terms of their identity as hands, but they face one another, and so there is difference within that likeness. And I think that according to what is in front of him is the Hebrew phrase for corresponding to him. And that image, I think, works in terms of what that is for. The emphasis in Genesis 2 is on the humanity of Eve, rather than the difference. The difference is there, of course, but it's a complementary difference as a complementary human being who comes to Adam in his aloneness. And, you know, the narrative goes on to describe the parade of all the animals before Adam. He names them all, doesn't find any of those to be corresponding to him, and God creates Eve. And then when the Lord presents Eve to Adam, the first human words on record are, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." The emphasis falls on the sameness of the humanity of the woman, the basis for this mutual help and companionship. Now, there is a good bit in the Scriptures about the emotional and erotic fulfillment that marriage is designed for. I think that one place to observe it is in 1 Corinthians 7. It's also in the Proverbs and several passages in the Old Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has some important things to say in this. "Now for the matters you wrote about," he's responding to questions that they have given, "it's good for a man," this says not to marry, but it's really to touch a woman, was a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And it seems that this is the question that they had asked. Is it good for a man to abstain from sexual intercourse? That's, Paul is, remember, citing their question to him. Theoretically, he says that that's okay, but since there's so much immorality, so much porneia, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife but to her husband. This is talking about sexual intercourse within marriage, and Paul encourages that reciprocal relationship. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband in the same way. The husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. There is absolute parity in terms of Paul's theology of sexual intercourse. It's rather remarkable when you think of it, that in terms of the usual image that you get of Paul. But it is the absolute parity that's involved there. So he says, "Do not deprive each other." It does qualify by mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. What seems to be the thought is that may we abstain from sexual intercourse for a while within marriage, and Paul cautiously says, "Yes, but." It's got to be by mutual consent. That's the first thing. One partner doesn't just go off on a spiritual high leaving the other party frustrated. So mutual consent for a time. It's got to be limited. This isn't open-ended. Don't think that you can be married without sexual intercourse on an open-ended basis. And it ought to be for a particular spiritual purpose, not simply an aesthetic proving something to yourself, but rather to devote yourselves to prayer, and without the distraction of sexual intercourse. For a time, by mutual consent, Paul says, I say this as a concession. Yes, you may do that, but come together again. It's really it points to how central the fulfillment of sexual intercourse within the marriage is as the most intimate part of the companionship of husband and wife. Of course, companionship is more than that. One flesh relationship is more than that. But that is its focal point, and that is its unique unity feature that belongs exclusively within marriage. That's why non-marital intercourse is wrong, because it has a uniting feature without a life-uniting intent, which is God's will for the one-flesh relationship. I think that the 16th century recovered the idea of companionship as being the first purpose of marriage, The unity purpose is the first. It's taken longer for the Roman Catholic Church to adopt that, but in Humanae Vitae, the famous encyclical on contraception, they do place that now alongside procreation as the purpose of marriage. It's unitive and procreative. The Cranmer wanted that to be placed first in the English prayer book. He didn't get his way in that. But the Westminster Divines did make that revision and listed as the first purpose the mutual help of husband and wife. Now, marriage is more than a companionship, as though it would be totally the vocation for companionship. That would mean, that would give license to self-absorption that is not biblical. So I think that it's right to see it also as a partnership, that the couple now is called to gather to serve in three ways. I think that the partnership is threefold. First of all, procreation. That's under God's control, but that does be fruitful and multiplies His blessing, His super added blessing to the marriage. It's under His will, but it is something that normally couples long for, desire to have. Not all couples can procreate and therefore adopt in order to fulfill to have that fulfillment of the family. But partnership comes about through, or the partnership in procreation comes about through the sexual union of the couple according to God's design. I would say also that the couple now, because of their union in one flesh, are called not only to fulfill the procreation mandate together, but also the dominion mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, and rule over it. That cultural mandate, bringing out of the creation all the rich potentialities that God has placed in it in every sphere of service. Now the couple appears as partnership, as partners in that dominion mandate. There is in the Eastern Church, as a part of the wedding ceremony, there's the ceremony of the crowns, in which they hold up crowns over the heads of the bride and groom. And it's an interesting ceremony. It symbolizes that Adam and Eve is the king and queen of creation. And it calls that dominion mandate forth now as a couple. On our wedding day, we're all kings and queens. And in fulfillment of what God has designed for us as the partnership of the couple. I think that we should add a third here. Neglected this in the book, but we should put also under that mission. The couple's partnership serves the Great Commission, serves it first of all in bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, either by biological children or through adoption. But beyond that, you see, especially in the New Testament, that the home becomes a center for mission activity. Think of all the couples who open their homes for church meetings in the New Testament. It's just a natural transition. Priscilla and Aquila being the most prominent of those. The couples appear in the Scripture, in the New Testament, especially, as involved in mission, in terms of as joint heirs of the grace of life. They not only communicate that grace to their children, but also, as they have an opportunity, use the home in terms of the furtherance of God's special purposes in redemption through fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's a part of what it means to be one flesh. It's also why Paul discourages really marriage outside the faith. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. the one flesh, the most important thing of our one flesh relationship is our Christian identity. When we find ourselves becoming Christians with a partner who doesn't also become a Christian, Paul specifically says, don't divorce. We'll come back to that next time. But rather, if the unbeliever is willing to live, then don't divorce. Marriage is meaningful. Such marriages are meaningful and serve God's purposes, particularly in procreation, the children holy, the believing partners to bring them up in the Lord. But a full, Paul discourages taking on that unequal yoke in order that the full vocation of marriage may be fulfilled. Okay, we had a question back there. Mr. Pop. No, it's stronger. The question was whether it's adequate to say Paul discourages marriage with unbelievers. He forbids it, okay? And that is discouraging. The point Jesus makes of this is that there is a union, a covenantal union, means that they're no longer two, that now they must always be regarded as a pair. A pair is something that both parts are indispensable, and you don't work without them. A pair of scissors is the best illustration of what a pair is. And so in that sense, they're no longer two but one. A pair of scissors has two parts, but it doesn't do what scissors are supposed to do unless they're both joined together. I think that's probably the best figure for what it means to be that the two, they're no longer two but now one. That is, they function as a couple, particularly in the threefold vocation of procreation, dominion, and mission. It's the union in one flesh which begins in sexual intercourse, but is broader than sexual intercourse. And the flesh stands for our whole lives in this world. Okay, we're united in one flesh, so that all aspects of our life are now approached as a couple. We mutually condition one another in every aspect of life, so that the whole thing is a life in common, and where that's not appreciated, there comes a frustration in terms of the marriage, where parts of life are cordoned off as though those were my private room that my partner doesn't have any right to enter, and I don't share that with her or with him. That's how the one flesh is everything now works together. We appear as a couple always. Now, it leads me to, there's a question here and then Michael, okay? Yes. Depends on the culture. Cultures do it in different ways, but so it is whatever cultural form is recognized in a given society would be the way to do it. In America, it's in terms of registering it with a justice of the peace or with the marital registry of the state. Marriages can be performed by various persons that have the authority to do that by the state. But then they're registered. And it can be done by a pastor, it can be done by a justice of the peace. And different cultures do it in different ways. So we're not locked into just one form of public declaration. But it is something that is socially recognized. I've heard the argument that sometimes made that Isaac took Rebekah into his tent. That was it. And so that's all you need to be married is just take somebody into a tent. It was a socially recognized form that was preceded by the arrangements that were made. It was an arranged marriage, and everybody knew what the deal was. So that's to read into that in other cultures that all you need to do is just start living together, and that's sufficient, confuses living together with the public form of recognition. It If there are no third party, I mean, we have in our tradition, a couple may marry themselves if there's no third parties around, and that's a marriage. On the frontier, the Reformed Presbyterians legitimize that marriage, but they say when you get to town, when you get to where it can be registered, you know, it should be followed through as good social order. But hardly ever is there a need for that now, at least in this society. So, but the basic, what makes a marriage is the personal commitment to it. My point is, for third parties to be able to recognize that, you have to tell us, you know, what it is you're doing. And it's true, we should, the personal commitment is the key thing, and we ought to instruct folks about what they're committing themselves to when they're committing to marriage. But there's no way third parties can know how to treat the folks unless they tell us, and to register it with the state is the way we do it in this environment. Now, there's various complications arise, and in Chile, they may have changed this. This was up for a change, but they had very strict laws against remarriage after divorce, even for any reason. And many Christians in our circles had been divorced on biblical grounds, narrow biblical grounds, and wanted to remarry. And I consulted with them on that. They couldn't be legally remarried in the eyes of the state. I said, you know, declare it to the elders, and it's an anomaly because you can't be married by the state, but you can register. Instead of just living together, which what Christian couples were doing because they couldn't get married, have them come to the elders and make a declaration recorded in the minutes. And then there's no question in terms of the eyes of the church of what the status of the couple is. Yes, Michael. What you have, I think the principle you're looking for is with progressive revelation, there's progressive responsibility. Not that the responsibility wasn't all there, but the clearer it becomes, and now with the New Testament teaching, the most clear revelation is given, then we are, with progressive revelation, there comes progressive sanctification, progressive responsibility, progressive grace. It all grows together. So what is thinkable on the part of David and Abraham and Jacob, has now become unthinkable. Okay? If there is an implicit commitment, you know, I think you have to be aware of that. I think that generally speaking, you're right. We wouldn't encourage a believer living in a live-in situation to marry an unbeliever. But what if they're children? You know, I think that there might be. I don't want to make a blanket statement either way. I think you do have to judge in terms of the circumstances. In some cases, it may be the man who's become a Christian and he has led this woman into this relationship. And now for him to say, "Well, you're not a Christian. I've become a Christian by," you know, could be very unjust. And so, well. You have to judge on circumstances. Point D, I call it family roles. You have family as a structured institution, and we don't start out from scratch in terms of role relationships. So there's, first of all, role of husband and wife. These terms denote subvocations within marriage by which conjugal responsibility is equitably distributed between the marriage partners in view of their gender complementation. Now, this gets to be highly controversial, as you well know, in our society. But I think that the biblical way it works out is that God has ordained two complementary ways of being His image, neither of which is superior to the other. So role relationship in marriage does not imply natural superiority and inferiority. As we reject white supremacy, so we reject male supremacy. The idea is that males are inherently have the right to dominate based on the dogma of sexual superiority. There's a unique perspective on marriage in that husbands and wives are companions and partners, having the same humanity, sharing the same salvation, serving the same kingdom, but I would say holding distinct offices for the sake of the joint marriage enterprise. Now, this is in the book so that you can search it out a little more in detail, but I define an office as a God-given responsibility with reference to one of His ordained social institutions for the sake of its proper functioning. And the text where on the mutual responsibility of husbands and wives is Ephesians 5, 21 and following. It's in the context of mutual subordination, that is, mutual deference to one another. But even within that, there is a leadership role that's given to the husband that's embodied in the term head or kephale. But the kind of leadership it is goes back to what I read at the beginning from Augustine. Paul does not say, husbands, rule your wives, as though that's the important thing. It's husbands, love your wives. Whatever responsible the man is given, he is given as the first among equals. And it's to be exercised, according to Philippians 5, in sacrificial love for the well-being of his wife to ensure her marital happiness. So rather than the patriarchal sense of rule and dominance, there is the rightful use of authority is to serve others, and it's that service in the wife. Actually, in Deuteronomy, there's reference to this in that in Deuteronomy 24, a man newly married is excused from military and other social service for a whole year in order to bring happiness to the wife he has married. She's not his plaything. He's there for her happiness. I mean, this is the Old Testament. The most patriarchal part of the Scriptures still gives that role to the husband to ensure her marital happiness. So that the I think if we understand that the Lord uses office to focus responsibility, to hold the husband accountable for the overall provision and direction of the marriage, secures for the wife certain freedoms, especially the freedom necessary to fulfill the uniquely feminine role of childbearing, with all of its attendant hazards and demands. That's and so the wife is asked in this reciprocal role relation in Ephesians 5 to respect her husband. That is to respect him in terms of the office that he has, providing that kind of leadership and overall direction, provision for the family. Husbands, love your wives. Make sure put at your top priority her marital happiness. But wives, respect your husband, knowing that he has a role to fulfill. Now, how this works out among individual couples or particular couples is we shouldn't think in terms of stereotyping of a particular model of how this is going to work out. This is for the couple to work out in terms of their gifts, opportunities, and so forth. So that in terms of the distribution of labor within the family, in terms of the way in which things are worked out, in terms of how the children are cared for, there's much has developed in recent times if we allow folks to have that individual liberty to flourish according to who they are as a couple. So I think we should, it's the idea of flexibility within a structure that is the key to having an authentically biblical view of this that doesn't impinge on the headship model, first among equals, but rather does take into account that there are equals. A man would be foolish not to consult with his wife in terms of those decisions that affect the family. Jesus says to his disciples, "You're my friends, not servants. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing. A servant just, makes his plans and tells a servant what to do. That's not the model for Mick. There is that. It's a partnership, a genuine, legitimate partnership in which everything has to be open and responsibly approached. I think we're learning that in our generation. I think my sons are much better than I was in terms of understanding the authentic biblical model for marriage. And I think that there's hope in the younger generation, frankly, in terms of developing this. But it needs to be worked out. A head of household responsibility is to seek the contribution and gifts of everyone in the household. That's the kind of leadership that's to be exercised so that everyone functions according to their gifts and abilities and opportunities. And I think that there's a transfer of that into the church. If the model of the church is male leadership, the male leadership ought to be exercised to foster the gifts of all the persons that are in the church. And it's clear that women are gifted for ministry, and it's the responsibility of the leadership of the church to ensure that those gifts are exercised to their fullest extent within the body of Christ. So I think that this doesn't commit us. The idea of Ephesians 5 and role relationship of husband and wife, complementary role relationships that are derived from our creation as male and female, shouldn't lead us to a kind of cult of domesticity that leads women out of the wider parts of the dominion mandate. It's a matter of balancing these three together by an individual couple, how it relates to procreation, bringing children to the world, the joint dominion over the earth for the glory of God in terms of the gifts that we've been given, and our participation in the ongoing mission of the church. Families are going to look different according to how they have different gifts and opportunities, but we should recognize that I think if we take the full marriage vocation seriously, then our family roles should reflect the vocation of companionship partnership. And it can look very different in terms of individual couples. The other role relationship is, of course, parents and children. And the biblical idea of parenthood is not just in the transmission of biological life. That's only the beginning. As God uses the sexual union of the couple to create new life, so He ordains the family to be the sphere in which that new life is protected and nourished. This is why non-marital parenting places children in an extremely disadvantaged position. This is a structural area that we need to attend to, the great increase in intentional single parenting. We don't want to lump all single parents together. Some are not single parents by choice. And some single women in particular are heroic in the way in which they go about balancing their work and the care of their children. But it's the intentional of bringing children into the world outside of marriage that almost always increases the likelihood of poverty and emotional and aspects of their welfare are impinged upon. So we need to uphold the biblical ideal as more and more empirical evidence comes in that this is not good for children. And especially in the church, set an example. Now, I elaborate somewhat on the parental responsibility in the book, so I won't go over that. The key text is Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7. I think that with respect to the social issues, we should be very cautious about eroding home care by subsidies for child care outside the home. If we increase the tax burden on persons who believe the home environment is really the best place to raise children, which it certainly is in terms of all the evidence that is there, then there's a structural dimension that we need to be very much aware of in the movement for tax-supported child care. Sounds good, sounds like something we ought to do, but it undermines home care, and which is the most important. It's not just for persons to be at a disadvantage for taking care of their own children in their home or in their extended family in the home care. And I have something about that in the book, and also on terms of education. This is another issue where the parents' right to education of their children is affirmed in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. It's one of those principles that is there, and yet we have a very difficult time in this country of getting justice for parents who want a choice in terms of the schools that they expose their children to and would prefer to have them be in a religious or, for us, a Christian environment. That is another area of structural reform. So we have a great deal of, there's much more that needs to be expanded in terms of the social value and of the family. It's not something that we can afford to let others define for us. We need to be active in terms of upholding the biblical ideal of what the family is in terms of parents and children. And the whole area of filial piety, the responsibility of children to honor, respect their parents, which in the younger years entails their obedience to the parents. But the purpose of a parental guidance is to bring children to a point where they'll be able to make their own decisions. So there comes a point where either through marriage or adult age, that a child is no longer under the authority of his parents in terms of obedience, but rather it shifts to more of a mutual relationship and showing affection and caring for parents as they grow older. The reciprocal responsibility takes hold. As parents have cared for us when we were helpless, as our parents become helpless, it's our responsibility to minister to them in their need. Okay, well, much more in that area, of course. We'll talk about the civil government next time. Keep reading in it's marriage and divorce next time. We need to work on that. I'll come back to questions if you have in this area next time, too. Okay, thank you.